Right, I'm reading from Acts chapter 10. Right, I'm told this is a long reading. So we're just going to focus on the important bits. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging with Simon. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, thank you for that. We'll just get David up and pray for him, and we'll get into it. Lord, Holy Spirit, would you be free just to move through this building and through all of our hearts, through what David has to say, and that we would come to understand just that simple love for you have for us, as well as see that infinite complexity of the God who holds the universe together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. 30. You call that old? Not even 40. Where's Davis? And Andrew, 50. 60! Top that one. And more. So how about that? That's good. And I've still got energy. So you've got a long way to go, Will. That's really good. I'm going to start with a quote, which you may have heard before, because I think I've heard it mentioned here, but it's by Annie Dillard in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, and it captures something I want to talk about today. So it goes like this. Why do people in churches seem like cheerless, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the walking God may draw us out to where we can never return. I love that quote. So lash yourself to the chairs as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, because we've already encountered explosive moments in this journey in the Acts of the Apostles. I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Stephen, which we needed lashing to our chairs for at that time. Stephen, like Jesus before him, argues that our focus should not be on buildings. God does not reside in a building, Stephen was saying, but people encounter God everywhere. And Stephen also points out that whenever the grand narrative is communicated, people rebel against it. And in fact, within and without the church. No wonder he got stoned. You know, and then it went on. We come to, this is Act 4, but it's not the chapter, it's Act 4 in our grand narrative. Remember, the initial part of the grand narrative is God creates, and gives us freedom to choose, and we screw up. So God comes and chooses to work in and through Abraham and the communities of people to reveal himself and builds it up through the people of Israel. We screw that up. And then in Act 3, God walks into the room and comes down among us. The word became flesh and lived among us. And we screw that up. But actually, God is not finished, because God comes, dies on the cross, rises again, pours out his Holy Spirit, and we come to Act 4, which is the era of the Spirit in the church. And we don't want to screw that up. But actually, we're making a pretty good job of it. In and through the Acts of the Apostles and onwards, it's really difficult to follow this and to work it out. And we see as this era of the Spirit unfolds, the church encounters issues all over the place, conflicts all over the place. And that's why in this next part, through the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, which are letters written to resolve some of the conflicts and some of the issues that rise up in the church, and also some great stuff, you know, theology in there as well, and so on. But it is that era. It's like James K.A. Smith, the theologian, wrote a book called Discipleship in the Present Tense. And he said there are two questions that disciples have to ask. The first one is this: what do we do now? What that means is, in the light of what God has done, what do we do? In the light of the cross, how do we respond? In the light of the resurrection, what do we do? In the light of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what do we do? That's the first question. What do we do now? And the second question, he says, is what time is it? Which is defining the now. So how do we respond in our generation now to what we see in the Gospels? We have to ask that. So when you're engaging with Scripture, we have to be asking, what was God saying to the people at that time? But you can't just leave it there like a historical session. You have to say, what is God now saying to us from the Scripture now in our situation? How do we respond to that? And so we now encounter another extraordinary vision, as Bishop Justin would say, a mic drop moment, you know, that we get in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts 10, an extraordinary vision and incident that follows that changes everything from now on. In a way, it's like for Peter, a second conversion, a change of perspective. This moment is hugely radical, and we need to look at its implications for ourselves. So we have Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He is a Gentile, a non-Jew, and he's a Roman oppressor. Despite what Luke tries to say about him, that is the perception that people had towards the Romans. They shouldn't be there. So here we've got a Gentile, not part of those chosen people of God in the mind of the Jewish community, and a Roman oppressor. And the mic drop moment is this: an angel speaks to him. When did you last recall an angel speaking to somebody in the Gospels? That's not a rhetorical question. You can answer it if you like. Who recalls when an angel spoke to somebody in the Gospels? Jane. Mary. Okay? How much we value and appraise Mary is extraordinary, isn't it? Two Marys, actually. Mary Magdalene is the other one at the resurrection. So you got an angel speaking to Mary at the Annunciation, the announcement that she's to have to carry the child Jesus. You've got an angel speaking to Mary Magdalene and the women at the tomb, okay? And now you've got an angel speaking to a Gentile Roman oppressor. This is a mic drop moment. This is shocking. And then you get another part of it, which is Peter's, he goes into a trance. He's gone up to the roof, he's hungry. He's gone up to the roof to pray. And as he's praying, he falls into a trance. And this sail is lowered down with all kinds of creatures that you're not supposed to eat, according to Leviticus. It's lowered down and the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter hears himself, remember it's a trance, he can hear himself saying, "No way! No way." But three times, and whenever you get three times in Scripture, it's always an emphasis of the truth. There's three times what God has called clean, don't call unclean. And of course, the whole story is recounted three times, if you notice. Twice we had it read. We could have gone on to Acts 11, which is when they're in a council, and Peter goes over the whole thing again. Three times this story is emphasized, which emphasizes how important this story is. So he has this vision. He's wondering what it's about. There's a knock on the door. There's three travelers down below. And they are from Cornelius' house. So Peter, of course, they stay overnight. Good hospitality from Peter. They stay overnight, and they make their way to go and see Cornelius. And Cornelius tells him the story again, recounts the story. This is the second time an angel, he says, a man in bright, shining clothes comes to see me, and so on. And recounts that story. And then Peter explains the grand narrative. Okay? Peter explains that big story that we need to hold on to always and keep in our minds. God has come into the world. He's been crucified, but he's risen from the dead. And then just as Peter is explaining, because there could have been a lot more, and the accounts indicate that Peter would have gone on a lot longer, maybe the Holy Spirit decided we don't want a long sermon today. And the Holy Spirit comes down and touches them just as it did on the day of Pentecost. And this is important. It has to be the same as the day of Pentecost for Peter and the others to see that there's no difference here. Okay? So falling on the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, now falling on Gentiles in the same way. This is the importance of what is going on here. The gospel, of course, this is the emphasis of what the text is saying. The gospel is for all, for everyone. For those not one of us, if you like. And even for despised Roman oppressors, if you like. It was absolutely wonderful because the last thing that happens, of course, is that Peter says, my goodness, the Holy Spirit's come. What an amazing thing. Who can stop these people being baptized? I tell you, those who did not come last week to the baptism in Central Baptist that we had with Davis and interns and others who were baptized really missed an amazing treat. It was an extraordinary moment. Wonderful testimonies. God did some great things. You need to talk to one of the interns or one of those who's been baptized and just get their story from them because you don't want to miss it. It's absolutely wonderful to see God's blessing. And what really blessed me was that we had Samoan, Maori. We had somebody from Cook Islands, was Ben, all right? And it was just wonderful to see. And Pakeha. What a blessing that was. So what then happens is we have to look at how do we reconcile God saying at one stage, don't eat those creatures, and then God saying at another stage, it's okay. Do you get that? Is that a question that bothered you? Yeah, that question has obviously bothered Peter. How do you, in Leviticus, say this, but how now are you saying this when the sheet is lowered down? I love Tom Wright's explanation for this because it's a bit like this. It's about timings. So there is a mother looking at her child about to cross the road, and the mother says, don't cross the road. Why is the mother saying don't cross the road? Because there's a car coming. But then a few minutes later, the mother is saying, now cross the road, all right? So there is, Tom Wright says, there is a stage where when God reveals himself to a particular people, to the people of Israel and that calling, but now that revelation is expanded out to the whole wide world. It always was for the whole wide world, because when God called Abraham, he said, through you all nations will be blessed. But now we're in this sphere where actually that outpouring is on the wider community. That's what is happening, Tom Wright says. And of course, as I mentioned already, the story is then retold, all to bring to emphasize the radical nature of this. And Luke highlights in one of those discussions in the early church about what to do next. This is what the rest of the grand narrative series has to address. Okay, what happens when things change and what happens when the rubber hits the road with the gospel? Because Jesus is risen from the dead, because the Spirit is poured upon all flesh, how do you and I have to respond to those things? So one of the questions, of course, that we find in this is, do those people, those Gentiles, who've just had the Holy Spirit poured on them, who've just been baptized, do they now have to become like us? Do they have to do the same rituals that we do in order for them to be one of us? So the big issue in their day was, do they have to be circumcised to mark their transition so that they're part of our Jewish community? And what, of course, the gospel is saying is no, they don't. Of course, they do need to die to self, and they do need to rise to new life, which is what baptism symbolizes. But we see at the end of chapter 11, this is what the council respond. They say, then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. Everyone is included. Isn't that amazing? So now I want to ask two questions that I think that relate to this. The first is a word about the other. Okay? The person who is not necessarily like us. How do we respond to that? A person who perhaps we don't particularly like, or a particular group of people that we don't particularly relate to or we don't engage with. It's a really interesting book by Ryszard Kapuscinski, which I picked up. He's trying to say that fast. It's the other, where he's talking about differences. How when we encounter people who are different than ourselves, or when we disagree with them or whatever, how do we respond to them? And he says it's an age-old thing about encountering the other and our responses to the other. And he talks about Herodotus, who wrote 2,500 years ago, the history of Herodotus. Okay, and he says one of the things that Herodotus was very keen to do was to encounter the other because it enriches yourself. You know, if you engage with the other, you become richer and you discover who you are. So he says this, Herodotus was aware of man's sedentary nature and realized that to get to know others, you must set off on a journey, go to them, and show a desire to meet them. So he kept traveling, visiting the Egyptians and the Scythians, the Persians and the Lydians, remembering everything he heard from them, as well as what he saw for himself. In short, he wanted to know them because he understood that to know ourselves, we have to know others, who act as the mirror in which we see ourselves reflected. He knew that to understand ourselves better, we have to understand others, to compare ourselves with them, to measure ourselves against them. And then he goes on, Ryszard Kapuscinski, to make another reference. Being aware of the fact that in conversing with the other, I am communing with someone who at the same time sees the world differently from me and understands it in another way is important in creating a positive atmosphere for dialogue. But we have fallen in this culture and in this society into a cancel culture that cancels out the other so much that we don't want to hear it. It's very easy, for example, on Facebook, if you're ever on Facebook or whatever, to just unfriend somebody because you don't agree with them. So what happens is you build up in your list of friends, all people who are like you. Or I build up all people who are like me. And then it becomes a shock, which is why it was such a shock for the British when Brexit happened. Because we all had little communities that we built up amongst ourselves who we all thought they all believed this. And then we discovered they didn't. And then it's a shock. And our society has become so quick to write people off, often without really knowing the facts. We're so quick to cancel out someone who sees things different than ourselves. And in so doing, we cancel out disagreement. But in canceling out disagreement, you lose a deeper understanding of yourself and the situation. It's through dialogue and conversation that we can learn. And we even cancel out people who fall and stumble and fail. You get that in the media. As soon as somebody makes a mistake in the media, what happens? They're cancelled out. They're written off. And Christians do it in exactly the same way. Two Christian leaders come to mind, though I'm sure we can think of many more. Two who I hugely respected, and I still respect, but I'm sad because they fell. But it doesn't mean I should write them off. Jean Vanier is one who formed the L'Arche communities, and such a great community person, who did so much for those with disabilities and formed those communities all over the world, was stupid. He stumbled and fell. Do we write him off, everything he said, everything he did? Mike Pilavarci is another one. Some will know Mike Pilavarci was, Mr. New Wine in the UK, came here, New Wine too. But he fell. He behaved badly. But does that mean all his ministry is written off? I don't think so. Although sometimes that's the way we behave. We as Christians, we need to remember, are under grace. We're not under law. And that doesn't mean that anything goes. But it does mean we recognize when sin is sin, it's sin. And it has to be confronted and addressed. But then grace has also to be operated. We must always be open that forgiveness can be given and brought. Otherwise, we'd write off the whole Bible, quite frankly. Because the Bible is full of characters who fell and stumbled. That's one of the great realities of the Bible. Take Abraham, was not particularly well behaved in relation to his wife. Moses murdered somebody. Samson was up and down all over the place. David committed adultery. Peter denied Jesus. Paul persecuted and witnessed the stoning of Stephen and others, throwing them in prison. Do we cancel them all out because of their behavior? No. Where do we balance grace with recognizing that we have to call people out? Cornelius was a Roman oppressor, and yet the Spirit fell on him. We have to learn to exercise grace wisely and with humility. So in this cancel culture, how do you and I change the environment in response to these people? Now, I'm not going to give you all the answers to that. I'm just saying, let's just not fall into the spirit of the age and drift in just like everybody else. The next thing I want to say is a word about unacceptable vessels or vehicles for the message. Now, I'm going to use a particular example, but there are many that I could draw upon. There are five books that have transformed and enriched my view of God and my discipleship journey, second to the Bible. The Bible, I say, is always hands down best ever. But there are five books that have really revolutionized my perspective, and they're these. Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. Okay, extraordinary book, long and hard, just like the old Russian novels, like War and Peace and that kind of thing. You have to really hang with it. But I don't know anybody who faces the problem of suffering as acutely, as powerfully as Dostoevsky does in that book. And there's a beautiful chapter in the middle of the book on the wedding at Cana, which is a call and invitation to enter into the joy of the Lord. It is a must read. So if you don't want to read the whole book, read The Wedding at Cana and read The Grand Inquisitor in there. But you will miss a lot if you don't read the whole book. Okay? That's that. That's the first one. Second, Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Extraordinary portrayal of grace. Okay? Very powerful. Jean Valjean, who comes out of prison, is not accepted by anybody, but the bishop welcomes him into his home, and he is transformed by grace. It's a great story. If you've seen the musical, it's terrific, but you should read the book. Then, they're all long books. Okay, the next one is J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Extraordinary, again, the grand narrative flows through Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Not going to expand because I could be here for days if I did that. C.S. Lewis's The Narnia Chronicles. Again, extraordinary, great for children. I read them to my kids. Amazing. And then fifthly, J.K. Rowling's The Harry Potter series. All five of those have extraordinarily changed my life. And they're all from really different characters. Like, for example, Dostoevsky is a Russian Orthodox. He's another. He's Russian. Les Miserables is a Roman Catholic. Tolkien was a Roman Catholic. C.S. Lewis, he was an Anglican. And J.K. Rowling is Church of Scotland. All are professed Christians. And I'm hugely thankful to a member of a former congregation where I served and led who challenged me to read the Harry Potter series because my prejudice blinded me from seeing through an uncertain vehicle. But reading them, I discovered a beautiful portrayal of God's grand narrative woven through the whole series. Sometimes, I have to say, more deeply than the Narnia Chronicles. And that's saying something. Here's some of the themes. The rejection and renunciation of power and choosing of a path of vulnerability, which is extraordinarily Christ-like in the Harry Potter series. Secondly, the triumph of good over evil through self-sacrifice and choosing to love, which is also extraordinary through the whole series. J.K. Rowling says that her Christian faith becomes even more prominent in the final book, which is called The Deathly Hallows. It's not by chance that when Harry offers himself on behalf of everyone, he dies on behalf of everyone, he ends up at King's Cross Station. And King's Cross Station is a really important feature because Dumbledore, who's already there, mentions it. King's Cross, you call this. King's Cross. J.K. Rowling is trying to convey something in her journey of faith. And in the graveyard in Godric's Hollow, the biblical quotation, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death," which we will all know, of course, comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, just in case you forgot. It features on the tombstone of Harry's parents and is, of course, a reference to Christ's victory over death, which is what the story is hinting through its narrative. And there is a quotation on Dumbledore's family tomb, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," which is from Matthew 6, verse 21, and refers to knowing which things in life are of value. They're very British books, said J.K. Rowling. So on a very practical note, Harry was going to find biblical quotations on tombstones. But I think those particular quotations he finds on the tombstones at Godric's Hollow epitomize the whole series, and they do. It's extraordinary. So for me, I was very, very thankful that I swallowed my pride and read them. It's really interesting that sometimes when I've referred to books like the Harry Potter and people say, "Oh, why are you reading something like that?" The first thing I want to say is, "Have you read them?" And nearly always people haven't read them. But I found when I did, I found and I read them to my kids, it opened up a whole host of great conversations. And I was doing a lot of schools ministry in the UK, went into a primary school and secondary school, did the same. And in the primary school, I said, "Okay, how many people have read Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone and watched the movie?" Every hand goes up. In a secondary school, "How many people have read these books and watched the movies?" Every hand goes up. It is a great springboard to talk about the gospel. So I actually did. I produced 7 school assemblies on the gospel according to Harry Potter, how you can see the themes trail the grand narrative that flows throughout. And found you end up with lots of really good conversations. So that for me is like Cornelius. Cornelius was a suspect vessel for God's message, as was a sail with forbidden creatures lowered down to eat. But both were used to change the course of the church in a very powerful way. The same could be said for Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. You know, oh my goodness, what are we talking about today? We've got Harry Potter, now we've got Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. You know, Richard Dawkins' God Delusion was a gift from God to the world. It was rubbish. And why was it a gift? It was rubbish. It's really frustrating, actually, and inconsistent, and people have pulled it apart. But it made everybody talk about God. Isn't that amazing? So instead of seeing it as a negative, this becomes a grand opportunity to begin a conversation about spiritual things. Yeah? But you shouldn't read it. Don't read that kind of stuff. How can you talk about it if you haven't read it? Hey? The world is talking about this stuff, but we have not engaged with it. I think we fall into the trap, like the Pharisees, who fell into the trap that they thought if you touch something bad, the infection travels up the arm and affects you. Instead of, if you touch something bad, the goodness flows out of you into the world and makes a difference. Do you want to bring good, or do you want to protect yourself against everything that's out there? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Is that right? It is. So let's be confident. We need to return to Cornelius and finish. Some have used this text about Cornelius to justify accepting people just as they are without any change or transformation. For example, they justify the argument, all religions, of course, lead to God, therefore. Or that a person doesn't need to change behaviors in order to be following God. Whatever other texts might say, this text is not saying that. It's not saying all religions need all religions lead to God, and it's not saying you are acceptable as you are. It does say we as Christians should welcome everybody. We should be open and inclusive of everybody. But actually, if you read into the text and you read into Peter and Paul and so on, all who advocate welcome, very importantly, and not showing favoritism and hospitality, but always call for repentance. All are called to come to Jesus. As they come to Jesus, there is a change. Even with the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, he who has never sinned cast the first stone, and they all walk away because of their criticism, what does Jesus say? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, sir. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Okay, so we need to be careful when we're analyzing text, so we don't use a text to say something that is actually saying something different. You know, the act of baptism that Peter calls people to in that text calls people, like I was saying last week, when you're baptized, you die to self. You die to self and you rise to a new life. You have a new master. And Christ is your new master. So whatever else is that we have to ask the question, what does Jesus, as Lord of my life, want me to be and want me to do? So what do I do now? And what time is it? You know? And I have to search that for myself. It's a question I have to face. Lord, what is there in my life that needs to change so that I become more like you? Transform me, Lord. That's why your spirit is in me. Because in me, as I open myself up, I'm called to surrender. I'm called to repent, which means to turn around, change direction. I'm called to trust, because God is trustworthy. I'm called to have an openness to the other, to engage with the other and not cancel out. I'm called to have an openness to find God in surprising places. He doesn't accommodate to our particular preferences. And I'm called to a continual willingness to be fashioned in the image of Christ. So even now, I need my prejudices to be challenged so that I see the way Christ sees them. So if we have stopped saying to God those open questions, we are stunting our own growth. But God is perpetually highlighting areas for change in all of us. So we must be open. Whether it's prejudice, resentment, pride, fear, or favoritism, whatever. That's our call, is a call to follow. Let's just be still for a moment. And I'm going to ask you, as we're here, to be open to God. In our walk of discipleship, there is always a question that we need to ask, which is, what do you want to say to me now in my particular circumstance that needs a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit? My perception, my engagement with my life, in my work, or at home, or with a family member? Is there unforgiveness? Is there resentment? Is there prejudice? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you now and be open. There'll be time in a moment for prayer ministry, and if there's anything that surfaces that you would like to pray with somebody about, please feel free to take up that opportunity. But right now, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lead us on our walk with you. You help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be open to the other. And to let you work through us into the world to bring goodness, your goodness. To be transformed and to be transformers by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's much for you to discuss in home groups this week, if you're in home groups. And I'm going to hand over to Pixie, who's going to lead us in our communion. So maybe we should just stand together for a moment as we prepare.